This evening, why don't you turn to Revelation chapter 4, and we continue on. And I thought I might get into chapter 5, but I don't think I will, because I want to leave a little, we'll go a little bit shorter because of the afterglow, and leave a little more time for the afterglow so that we don't go all the way to the bottom of the hour. And that gives you time to just wait on the Lord and be part of that. We come to chapter 4, and it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" After these things, twice, metatauta is the term. Now, after what things? Well, after what he's basically told us in chapter 1, verse 19, which is an outline to the entire book, where the Lord says, through an angel, says to John, "Write the things that you have seen." That's chapter 1, the glorified Christ. "Write the things that are," chapter 2 and 3, the church age. And metatauta, the things after these things, after the church age. And so that's where we're at right here in chapter 4. After the church age is over. And notice a door standing open in heaven. That reminds us of what the Lord said to the church of Philadelphia, that church without rebuke, only commendation. He said in verse 8 that I have put before you a door open, no man can shut. And then in verse 10 it said, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of tribulation." And so I believe what we're seeing is John is a representative of the church going to heaven, being kept from tribulation. And after these things, we find that after the church age, after the church is in heaven, you find that on earth, tribulation takes place. The Antichrist appears, and you find for at least 7 years, and then after that, Jesus Christ comes to reign and rule for 1,000 years. So you have the church in heaven, and you have, now after these things, the thing that is going to take place afterwards is the appearance of the Antichrist, and then ultimately the appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that you'll note is you'll not read church from this point on. In the first three chapters, you find church, or ecclesia, which is the called out ones, the church, you find 19 times it talks about the church. But from here on out, it doesn't mention the church at all. Why? The church is in heaven. The only time the church is mentioned is in chapter 19, when we, the church, come with the Lord to reign and rule on planet Earth. And so notice, the trumpet sounds, and John is in heaven. Well, the trumpet, you find that the same idea, the same term is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, when the church goes to heaven. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So it's talking about the Lord coming for the saints and for those living saints. Mentions pretty much the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air." So what I think we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John is the representative of the church going to heaven, that trumpet sound, God keeping us from tribulation as he promised the church of Philadelphia. And we want to identify with the church of Philadelphia. So here we are in heaven with the Lord. And then I think it's very interesting that he says, "I will show you what must take place after these things, after the church age." Must take place. This is going to take place. This tribulation period that is going to come upon the earth, I know that people want to accuse the Christian of being doom and gloom kind of people, but you know, we're just telling what the Bible says. I mean, if you want to call God a doom and gloom God, you can do that, but he's done everything to secure our salvation and to keep us from this hour of tribulation, as he says. But these are things that must take place. The tribulation must take place. Immediately, he says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. The first thing that we're going to see when we get to heaven, the first thing, we're not going to be looking for our loved ones, the first off. We're not going to look for Fido that we hope God took to heaven, our beloved dog. You know, a lot of people are really all shook up. Is my dog going to be in heaven? Is my cat going to be in heaven? Well, the first thing that we're going to see is the Lord. We're going to see that throne, and we're going to see God. Now, this is God the Father on the throne. In the next chapter, we're going to see God the Son, Jesus, in chapter 5. But remember, as the Bible says, now on this planet Earth, we see dimly, but then face to face. You see, now we just have a kind of a dim view of heaven. We can't actually see it with our eyes, but we can kind of sense it in our spirit. But then it's going to be physical, visible. We will see. We will see the Lord. I think of the Apostle Paul. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he talks about this one taken to heaven, he's actually talking about himself, but he talks about him in the third person. Or is it the second person? I knew a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But he was caught up into the third heaven. And he heard things that were not permitted to be spoken here on earth. He was caught up into paradise. In other words, he identifies the third heaven as paradise. Remember Jesus on the cross with those two thieves? That one said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. What is paradise? Well, it's the abode of God. It's the third heaven. It's where God dwells. We think of the first heaven. When we talk about the first heaven, that's the atmosphere around us, what we're breathing right now. It's where the birds fly. It's where the clouds float. That's the first heaven. The second heaven, you might call it the celestial heaven or the terrestrial heaven, where the stars and the planets are. That's space. But the third heaven, that's a place where God dwells. It's the abode of God. And so that's where John now is at, and he sees this throne in heaven. And notice as he describes it, and he who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Now, very interesting, he doesn't try to describe God in anthropomorphic, I think that's the term, or in kind of human elements. Well, he had long hair and it was white hair, and you do find the Ancient of Days is described in Daniel in those anthropomorphic terms, human kind of terms. But here he doesn't. He's describing God and the throne of God in a way that is a little bit different than how we might think to describe God. I mean, how can you actually accurately describe God and his throne and his glory? How can you do that in human terms where we can kind of get the sense of God and his glory and his radiance? Well, John chooses to use certain terms. He's using beautiful, sparkling, radiant, precious stone kind of terms. Gems, you might say. If you ever go into a gem store, you go into where they sell jewelry and diamonds and that kind of thing, they'll always bring that precious stone out and they'll put it on the back of maybe black felt or deep blue to show the radiance of that. And here there's a description in using these beautiful stones, and it says, was like. Notice was like. So here's the illustration. Not that the Lord was a stone, but like this. This is what the throne was like. And so he's talking about these brilliant light and colors, this radiance that was emanating from the throne of God and describes it as a jasper stone, which is like a diamond. A diamond, the very facets of a diamond as you look at it and you peer into it. And it would speak of purity because it's really a clear kind of stone, but very beautiful. The color, the radiant color that emanates from that diamond, although it's clear, it's got beauty. And then the sardis, that would be a red stone. So I think the sardis, the diamond type stone would speak of the purity of the throne of God and God himself. The sardis stone, that was a very deep red type of stone. And whenever you think of that kind of sardis kind of stone, you would think of really it would be a stone of redemption, the blood red kind of stone. It speaks of redemption because God is a redeeming God. And then this rainbow, when you think of a rainbow, you go all the way back to Genesis where God destroyed the earth, but then immediately afterwards, he gave a rainbow to Noah. It's a covenant. The rainbow is a sign of a covenant because our God is a covenant-keeping God. And so this rainbow would speak of a covenant that God has given to us. Not that he would not flood the earth again, but it's the covenant that he's given through his Son, Jesus Christ, of the redemption of our lives. And notice the rainbow, it was like an emerald in appearance. Now, an emerald would be green, a deep green color. And that would speak, when you think of greenery, you think of life, you know, plants, foliage, you know, the greenery. So it speaks of life. So all these things are speaking to us of God and his beauty, just emanating from that throne. And not speaking in human type of terms, but in beautiful gems that, you know, precious stones. I know that when I was a kid, they used to have kaleidoscopes. I don't know if they sell those to kids anymore, but you'd look through them and they would have glass in it, different colored glass, and you'd turn it and it would have all different colors. But it always fascinated me. It never seemed to be the same kind of colors, but all these were flashing around, and they were oh so beautiful. It would draw you into those colors and draw your attention toward that. And so here we see around the throne of God beauty, but also grace. Grace, speaking of that covenant, that he's a covenant-keeping God. And then in verse 4, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now, the centerpiece is the throne of God. But notice around the throne of God, 24 thrones. Thrones speak of rulership. And there's 24 of them, 2 times 12. Two 12s. 12 is the number of governments. 12, the number of governments. You see, we see 12 tribes, we see 12 heads of families, 12 apostles, 12 patriarchs. We see that when Solomon, when he set up his throne, he had those that were 12 deputies that would rule over, you know, the kingdom there. And so 12 being the number of governments, 2 12s. And so I think really, as you look at in commentators, what they have to say, and what I think this is indicating, because thrones are rulerships, and Jesus did say to the apostles that you will sit on 12 thrones judging. So I think there are 12 in the Old Testament, 12 Old Testament patriarchs representing the Old Testament saints, and then 12 apostles representing the New Testament saints. And so the 2 times 12, the 12 of the Old Testament, 12 of the New Testament, you see, those few are representing the whole. And that's often the case with God. The few would represent the whole. So you have the 12 patriarchs representing all the Old Testament saints, the 12 apostles representing the New Testament saints. That's often how God works. And you find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, where the line of Aaron, there were many priests, and so they had to divide them up into 24 courses, or 2 12s. 24 courses, and there would be those that would represent the families of the tribes that would represent Aaron. And so in their courses, they would by lot, they would serve in the tabernacle and in the temple by lot according to their 24 courses, 2 weeks out of the year. And you find in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, you find Zacharias of the family of Abijah. He was serving by lot for those 2 weeks at the time when Gabriel showed up and said, hey, your wife's going to have a child. Elizabeth's going to have a child. He's talking about John the Baptist. And so you see that those 24 represented the whole. Now, the whole couldn't serve in the tabernacle. So it would be by their course, when it was according to your course, by lot, that family would get to serve. Those that were chosen by lot would serve. And so the few would represent the whole. And so that's what I think is indicating here. The few, the 24 elders representing the whole in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because the Bible says that we are going to reign and rule with Christ Jesus. And so here they have the golden crowns. Remember, the Bible says that we are kings and priests. And the golden crown would represent the priesthood. You find that again in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 9. The priest would have their golden crowns. And so all these 24 have their golden crowns that they have. They also have white raiment. Now, white raiment is a sign of righteousness. Not earned righteousness, but imputed righteousness. It's righteousness that's given to them. They didn't qualify by being good enough to be around the throne of God. This is imputed righteousness by faith. It's our faith, the faith of the Old Testament saints, the faith of the New Testament saints in Christ Jesus. I mean, we can talk a lot about this, especially when you come to Hebrews chapter 11, that they did not receive the promise before us. They, in the Old Testament, were waiting for us that we all might receive that promise together after the resurrection of Christ. And so it's all really by faith, the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints. So here we are around the throne with that imputed righteousness, not the earned righteousness. Remember when Jesus gave that parable of the king that was giving a banquet for his son? Well, it was a marriage banquet. And those that were invited refused to come. In fact, they mistreated the servants and they abused them. And the king said that he's going to send an army and destroy those wicked people. And literally that happened to the Jews that rejected the Messiah, Jesus. Titus the Roman came and really destroyed and raised the city of Jerusalem. But then he said to his servants, go out in the highways and byways, invite others to come in. And he's talking about us, believers. And they came in to the banquet. And then as the king came in and he looked over the banquet, he saw a person that came in and he did not have wedding garments on. You see, that's the imputed righteousness. That's the righteousness given to us. Because in these wedding banquets, as you would come in, the host, the king, would give you a garment, to go in, a festive garment, and you would be part of that wedding feast. But now here's a man, he didn't have a garment. It's as though he came in his own clothing, his own street clothes, his own righteousness. And this king said, take that man and bind him hand and foot and cast him out into outer darkness where there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. So you see, there is no one that'll be around the throne that will represent God in their own righteousness. It's only imputed righteousness from God. And that's what those around the throne have. They're white garments, the imparted or imputed righteousness, and the crowns, the golden crowns. You see, those are rewards that we have for service. The rewards that God has given us, these crowns, because we have served the Lord faithfully. We know the Bible, throughout the Bible, it says that we will reign and rule with him. 2 Timothy 2:12 says that, and you find that in the book here of Revelation. We get to the end of Revelation, and we find that as well. He goes on in verse 5, and from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So here, lightning and thunder. We sang that this morning and this evening. Here are elements of nature. Elements of nature outside of man's ability to harness or control. Oh, man is so proud of himself, isn't he? He's so puffed up in his pride as he's rejected God. Climate change, global warming, now global cooling. And man has got to do something about that because we can control the environment. Man is so puffed up in his own knowledge. He doesn't realize after global warming, they couldn't say that anymore because it was cooling down. And so they had to call it climate change. And now it's come out that at least the Russian scientists say that there's at least 200 to 250 years of global cooling. I think God's just turning up and down the thermostat just to blow man's minds, because man's not in control. He doesn't have control over the environment. And here, the thunders and the lightnings, man can't harness that. He can't control that. And yet, what it's displaying is the awesome and fearful power of God under God's control. And you see, now in heaven, what is it doing? It's alerting. It's alerting man and it's warning man, storm clouds are coming. Wrath is coming upon planet Earth. That's what we're seeing here. It's coming. Judgment is on its way. And now also we've talked about the seven spirits of God. We dealt with that when we began this study in chapter 1. But notice the seven lamps representing the seven spirits of God. Now the Holy Spirit, you can't really see the Holy Spirit. There are times when God did manifest the Holy Spirit. Couple times, if you remember. Remember when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God came upon Jesus as a dove? Oh, that was a visible manifestation. And then in the upper room, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit as tongues of fire came upon the disciples, the 120 in that upper room. And now here, the symbol of the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold working of the Holy Spirit, seven being the number of completeness or the complete manifestation, the full manifestation of the Holy Spirit is the lamps burning. Gives us kind of a clue. Remember when Jesus gave the parable of the 10 virgins? 5 had oil, 5 didn't. And the 5 that didn't, once the Lord came, they're knocking, pounding, let us in. The Lord said, I never knew you. You didn't have the impartation of the Holy Spirit. You were not born again by the Spirit. You see, the only reason that we can call ourselves Christians is the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, dwells inside of us. There's where the change takes place. That's why we are so radically different, and we, you know, God just changes our life, and he gives us a hunger for the Word of God and a desire for Him and to worship Him. And really, that's what we're getting to here, worship of God. You really can't worship Him in spirit and truth without the Holy Spirit. But here, notice that sevenfold manifestation of this, the Holy Spirit, you think, well, I thought there was just one Holy Spirit. Well, there is. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons in the one Godhead. But there's a sevenfold working. There's a full manifestation of the Spirit's work. And you find that in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. And it talks about the Spirit of the Lord. First of all, the sevenfold working. The Spirit of the Lord, which is the deity, that the Holy Spirit is God. And then the Spirit of wisdom. And then the Spirit of understanding. And then the Spirit of counsel. Spirit of strength. Spirit of knowledge. And the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. You see, all those, the sevenfold manifestation of the Holy Spirit. There's not seven individual Holy Spirits, but there are seven workings of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we find now. Isn't it interesting now, this fullness of the Spirit before the throne of God with the church? When he raptures the church, the Holy Spirit is dwelling within the believer. The Holy Spirit is within the church. And when he takes the church, he who hinders will do so until he's taken out of the way. Who is hindering the manifestation of the Antichrist? The Holy Spirit in the church. And when he's taken, and we with him, he's before the throne of God. And then we see what comes next. Judgment is next. Now, it doesn't mean that the Spirit of God is not still operating on planet Earth. I mean, where can you go from God's Spirit? I mean, he's still operating, but he's operating like in the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person, then leave. Come upon a person, they might prophesy, and then leave. But never, ever do you see the Holy Spirit actually filling an individual and abiding with that individual. But you only see the Holy Spirit upon them and then leaving. It's only in the church age where the Holy Spirit now abides in the believer. And then when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the earth, and the Christian church is taken out of the earth, the Holy Spirit is now around the throne of God, the sevenfold manifestation. He's going to now revert back to how he ministered in the Old Testament. You can't, the Holy Spirit is God. You know, you're not going to have the Holy Spirit not on planet Earth, but just not in the way that he is now on planet Earth. And so before the throne of God with the church preparing for judgment, that's what we see. He goes on in verse 6, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Now, we're going to see that there's seraphim here, but these living creatures are kind of interesting. But leading up to the throne of God, interesting, a sea of crystal glass. Just, you know, beautiful, see-through. And when you think of this crystal glass, when you think of crystal, and it's solid, it's calm, it's pure. It's transparent, because that's God. He is absolutely transparent. Not like what the current ministry administration said they were going to be, transparent, which they are not. And I'll probably be audited because I said that, if you read the news. But you see, people might not be transparent. Governments might not be transparent. But God is. And here is this sea of glass. And leading up to it, you see, it's calm, it's solid, because God has finished his covenant, his work upon earth. You can stand on it, and nothing is going to change it. And the four living creatures, and notice these creatures, their eyes are full. They have eyes that are full in front and behind. Interesting, they see forward and they see behind them. It speaks of omniscience. They're all seeing, all knowing, just like God. Nothing is hid. before these creatures that God has created and around his throne. Nothing hid from God. There's no cover-ups here in heaven, not at all. Nothing to be covered up. And notice in verse 7, and the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had the face like the face of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now, four faces. Why four? Well, in biblical numerology, as I mentioned, 12 being the number of governments, 40 being the number of judgment. It rained 40 days and 40 nights. Children of Israel under judgment wandered in the wilderness 40 years. Four is the three, the number of Trinity, one, the number of unity. Four is the number of the world, the number of the earth. Four seasons, not the singing group, but we have four seasons. Four elements, four points to the compass. Four winds. You see, four is representing creation, the creation wonder. And these incredible beings are representing Christ's character displayed to man on earth and man rejecting the characteristics of Christ. Because here, first of all, you see these creatures, one like a lion. And it corresponds to the Gospels, doesn't it? Remember in Matthew, depicts Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah. So here this lion, speaking of Jesus in his humanity, the Messiah, come from God. And notice this second creature is like a calf. Again, in the Gospel of Mark, Mark deals with the suffering Messiah. He deals with Jesus as that Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Here, the calf, the redemptive part of Jesus, dying for our sins. And the third creature was like the face of a man. And remember the Gospel of Luke, the only gospel written by a Gentile. The Gospel of Luke depicts Jesus as the Son of Man, the second man after Adam. Adam was the first man, failed. Jesus, the second man, he didn't fail. He was sinless. Adam was the first Adam. Jesus was the last Adam. There's only two races of people, those in the first Adam, the Adam that sinned and their sin nature, and those in the last Adam who had their sins forgiven. You see, Jesus being all man and all God, fully human, being able to identify with our weakness, yet without sin. And then notice that fourth creature like that of a flying eagle. And so John depicts Jesus. When you think of an eagle, you think of the king of the birds, the highest flying, having the keenest sight. It speaks of deity. John speaking of the deity of Jesus Christ. And so here, these creatures, they can see. Nothing is hidden from them. They're what the Bible calls seraphim. Verse 8, it says, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. That's the very description that Jesus gives of himself in chapter 1, verse 8, isn't it? So they're glorifying and worshiping Jesus. But notice these are seraphim, and you can find it in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and then the seraphim are crying out, pretty much what it says here. First of all, they cover their eyes and they cover their feet, and then they fly with their other two wings. They cover their eyes with their two wings and their feet with their two wings. Speaks of modesty. And then they fly and they cry out, worship of God. And their eyes are all around. They see all around. Nothing escapes their notice. The actions of individuals, nothing escapes them. Their eyes, they have eyes all around. And they also have eyes within. See, not only do they see the outward actions, but they see inward, the motivation, why we're doing what we're doing. Nothing hid. You see, and they exist for one purpose, to glorify God. It's pure adoration to God. The expression is continual. Notice it's continual, day and night. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come throughout all eternity. That's what they're created to do. And you see, it's only repetitive to one who is not engaged. Sometimes a person, they can come into worship, and to them it's boring. To them, they're not engaged. And if you're not engaged, you'll not get anything out of it. And you think, that's all they're crying day and night? That seems a little bit mundane. It seems a little bit repetitive. It doesn't seem like it would thrill me that much. Well, you don't understand God then. You don't understand what's going on here. Yes, it is repetitive. But you see, it's a declaration of the limitless God. It's a declaration of His unsearchable being. It's a declaration of the fathomless characteristics of God to be known and to be discovered throughout eternity. He's a limitless God. You can't just know Him. And every time the expression of praises is given up to God, a new sense and a new revelation of God's divine character is expressed and experienced. Do you realize that? It's not just the mundane mind saying these repetitive things and it being boring to the mind, but as you're expressing that, then the experience of the infinite God is coming into your being. And it's amazing. And you say it again, and a new expression and experience of God's infinite being comes into your life. And this goes on for all eternity. It's an incredible thing. Every time this is expressed, a different picture of God's glory every time. It would be like strumming a guitar with limitless chords. And every time you strum that guitar, a different but equal magnificent sound would come out, and it wouldn't mimic the last sound. You see, that's God's nature, and that's what we're in store for. It just gets better and better. The praise and the worship of God is an eternal activity in heaven. So you see, we want to start now. We want to start now to experience all that God has for us. Well, he goes on, and I'll end on this, because we did deal with this morning in quite some detail. You might want to get the tape that deals with we were created for God. And it says, and when the living creatures, giving glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and to Him who lives forever and ever, and the 24 elders, when they heard these living creatures, notice, they fell down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art Thou, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou dost create all things I like the King James version of this, and for Thy pleasure they were created. And I have that in my Bible instead of what the New American Standard says, because of Thy will they existed and were created. That's a little more stiff, but I like the fact that He's created us for His pleasure. And that's what I dealt with this morning. The reason we need to see ourselves through His eyes and not our eyes, or somebody else's eyes that think less of us than we really are. So we dealt with that. But notice this spontaneous praise by the 24 elders that represent the Old Testament, New Testament saints. And notice it's all about taking pleasure in God, glorifying and praising Him throughout all eternity because we were made for His pleasure. And you think, well, isn't that kind of selfish? He made us for His pleasure? That seems kind of selfish on His part. Well, wait a minute. Let me ask you this. Who benefits, you or God? Who benefits more, you or God? God is self-contained. He's self-sufficient. He can do just fine on his own without you and me. But you see, he gets a thrill and he gets glory out of us, praising him and seeing a part of his eternal characteristics. And we go, oh, God, you are so awesome. And God goes, oh, I knew you'd like that. Oh, I knew you'd like that. And I like that, that you like that. Hey, who benefits more, him or us? I think we do. You know, when you buy a gift for the kids, it's not so much that, you know, the kids like the gift, but you like to see the kids' reaction. I had, I always wanted to get my grandkids, you know, they've got their own place now. They don't live with us any longer, but, you know, we've got a pool, and I thought, you know, it'd really be cool to get them a slide for the pool. They just love that. And so I was looking online. I didn't want to go buy a new slide. They're like thousands of dollars. So, you know, I saw one, and you don't see them very often online on Craigslist, and I found one. And it was $500, and the guy just lived, you know, a few blocks away. And so I went over there. Well, first of all, I called him, and I said, you know, if I like the slide and it works out for me, I'll give you $500, or I won't give you $500, I'll give you $250. Will you take that? And he thought for a moment. He says, okay, I'll take $250. And so I drove over there, and I looked at the slide, and I thought, oh, the slide was a little bit bigger than I'd planned, because I had to make, because I couldn't put the stairs in, I had to make a platform for it. But, you know, I wanted to get him a slide, and, you know, it'd just be really cool for the 6 grandkids and stuff and all, because they just love that kind of stuff. And so I said, you know what, let me measure it. And so I measured, and I said, well, let me go back to my house, because I got to measure the pool and where I'm going to put the thing, you know, just to get a good perspective on this, because you don't see many slides on Craigslist. So on my way back, I took a different route. He's only a couple blocks away. I just took a different route back. And as I went back, on the side of the road, here is a slide. A slide on the side of the road. And I thought, unbelievable, thank you, Jesus. But I knocked on the door to see if they were really throwing it away. You know, the guy came to the Lord, and or, no, he didn't come to the Lord. He came to the door. yeah, that's the next step, come to the Lord. But he came to the door, he says, yeah, you can take it. So I took it home, painted it up, put it up. There it is. Isn't that cool? I got more of a thrill doing that. You know, my son and daughter-in-law and my wife are saying, why are you taking all that time to build that platform? I said, man, this is such a joy for me. And so when I got it up there, the pool was kind of cold. You know, in December, the pool gets kind of cold. And I keep asking kids, aren't you going to go in the pool? Aren't you going to go in the pool today? Because I got joy out of them having joy, you know, sliding down the slide and all. And you see, that's God's joy for us. He's going to get so thrilled when we see all his glory, when we praise him, and we see another aspect of his character and his attributes. And then we're going to take those crowns and we're going to throw those crowns before him. They're victor's crowns, or crowns that we got because of our faithful service. You got a number of these crowns that at least the Bible indicates. You have the soul winner's crown, or a crown of joy, or a crown of exaltation. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8, the crown of life, James chapter 1, verse 12, the imperishable crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25, the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. These crowns, probably many more, we're just going to throw those down before the Lord, casting crowns in adoration for his sovereign right to rule. Lord, you have the sovereign right to rule. You see, those in heaven will agree with and bear witness to what he's about to do. He's about to judge planet Earth. He has the right to do with his creation what he chooses to do, what he sees fit to do. And for those who love to worship him, we're going to say, Lord, you do what you need to do. And for those who don't, well, it's wrath. It's going to be poured out. Well, next chapter, chapter 5, we're going to see Christ, and you're going to be quite amazed. That view of Christ in heaven. I believe, and what I think we're seeing here in chapter 5 is he wears the marks of crucifixion. Will he wear those throughout all eternity? Not quite sure, but it just reminds us of what he's done for us. At least I think he's going to have those marks throughout the thousand-year millennial reign. Why don't we stand? I'm going to have Bob come on up, and let me end off in prayer, and then we're going to, Bob will mention, give you a little bit of a break, come back. We've got, gave you some time, a little more time for our afterglow. Father, we do thank you for what we have to look forward to. Lord, you're never boring. Sometimes we think you're boring. It's really us that are boring. Lord, we've just got distracted somehow. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you so much for the work of your Spirit in each and every life. Lord, we do just open up our hearts and our lives to the work of your Spirit in this afterglow. And Lord, just lead and direct, Lord, as Pastor Bob and Pastor Cliff lead out, and as Tony or Jason, as they lead in worship, in Jesus' name, amen.